regular basis, you know, who is responsible? So we look at what's happening in Surrey, and we look at the gun violence, and we ask the question, who's responsible? So we can try to find some kind of an answer for that. Or we look at what's happening in Victoria about some employees who are accused of overspending in very drastic ways who have not yet been proven to have done so. But we ask, who's responsible? And we ask that question because we want to know who's to blame. It's snowing in Vancouver in February. The New England Patriots are back at the Super Bowl again. We want to know, who's responsible? Who do we blame for this? And the reality is as we wrestle with that question of who's responsible, there are those of us by temperament and personality and culture and heritage and family background, we instantly know the answer to that. We are. We feel the responsibility of things. It's just instantaneous. We were raised in a house where that was hammered into us. It's our own temperament. It's our own personality. Our child slips on ice. Why didn't I see that coming? Why didn't I prevent that? You know, my husband ate 30 pounds of bacon, had a heart attack. I should have stopped that. I should have prevented that, right? I should have made him eat kale instead. By the way, if God wanted us to eat kale, it would taste like bacon. I'm just going to say that right now, okay? But we take on those kinds of responsibilities, and I was raised in that kind of a family. I mean, at 7 years of age, my mom went back to work because we needed her to keep a roof over our heads. So I was made responsible. I had to get my brother and my sister home from school, make sure they did their homework, make sure we had stuff ready for supper. I was made responsible. At age 15, my dad put me in charge of a group of three or four men, 30 and 40 years old, go out, take the net, take the boats, take the men, catch the fish, bring the fish back, don't leave a man out there. And if there's a problem, Larry, figure it out. That was my entire on-the-job training from my father. Gee, thanks, Dad. Someday when I get to heaven, we're going to have a long talk about that. We feel the responsibility of this. Something goes wrong at the church. Oh, I should have done something about that. And a lot of us who end up in leadership roles in the church, we carry that. Which is why a lot of pastors look old and tired. There's a weight that comes to that kind of responsibility. By the way, I'm only 29. Actually, I'm 60, look 75. By the weight of the things that come into our lives as we step into this role, and others of us hear the question, who is responsible? And we instantly cringe. Not now. I'm tapped out. I got nothing left. There's no margin in my life. I've got no emotional, physical, spiritual energy left. I cannot possibly take on one more thing right now. And we hear the thing about who's responsible. We want to run from it. In fact, if that's already you, you've stopped listening. You're starting to doodle. You're wondering how long this sermon will be and what's for lunch. And if you have any remote interest, you want to know, will the Patriots win again today or not? Why is this an important question? As we read into 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to dig into the text just a little bit here. The first verse is key. You want to understand? Sorry about that. The first verse is key. Because what Paul is saying to Timothy in that verse is that we should desire responsibility. In a culture of blame, for those of us who are naturally gifted to take on more responsibility than we should, and we have an overinflated sense of being responsible, for those of us who already feel overwhelmed, it's hard to hear that verse and to step into that role. But what Paul is saying is that in the church, in order for the church to function well and to grow well, we should aspire or desire to step into the role of leadership. So the question of who is responsible is a huge, huge question. So what I want to do is I want to dig into 1 Timothy 3, but before we do that, I want to step back and I want to put this into context in the larger New Testament with a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. And so have the Ephesians 4 passage there on the screen behind me. You know, and I want you to recognize this, is that we are told in this passage that Jesus has given the church five specific roles, five specific types of leaders. It's often called the fivefold ministry of the Spirit, or the fivefold roles of leaders in the church, or the fivefold ways in which Christ has blessed his church. And you see very clearly, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And here are the five roles with a very specific purpose and a very specific direction, so the body of Christ will be built up. That's why those roles are given. Not given so that we're incredibly effective at evangelism, although we want to be incredibly effective at evangelism. Not given so that we can become incredibly astute politically and engage our culture and change the world. I'm not convinced at all that God's concerned about the culture of our world. That's an entirely different conversation that we need about three pots of coffee for. But he wants to build up the church so we all reach maturity in Christ. These fivefold callings, giftings of the church are given. And the question that I simply want to put in front of you is this. In the passage that was just read for us, we read about elders and deacons, and they're not anywhere on that list. And so what's going on here? This is the fivefold thing to build and strengthen the church, and Paul's over in 1 Timothy 3 writing about elders and deacons. How do these two mix? Well, the New Testament was pretty fluid. There was a lot of shifting back and forth, and there was not ever a definitive church structure ever handed down from on side, from on high. Now, if you have a church background from Catholic or, you know, Episcopalian, Anglican, if you're coming from Presbyterian background or Lutheran, you were taught that there was, in fact, a definitive church structure given from on high. And I'm going to give you a very simple theological word that you can use the next time you hear that from someone. Here's the word. It isn't true. It is an ever-evolving, changing understanding of the church. We know there's five types of leaders that are given to the church to build up the church, and we know that by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that they had morphed into elders and deacons, which, by the way, basically fulfills the roles of pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. And when you look at what they actually do in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, they massively overlap. Because we know that elders are called to teach. And we know that elders and deacons have very specific roles of caring for people. And they're called to shepherd in very specific ways. And I suggest to you that they're overlapping and shifting in very powerful ways. And if you want to understand 1 Timothy 3 about elders and deacons, you need to place it in the context that God wants to bless his people. And so he raises up leaders into very specific roles with a calling and mandate on their life with gifting and skills and abilities so the body of Christ will be built up, the church will be healthy and strong, so that we can indeed impact our world with the kingdom of God. And it's an incredible truth that we have to wrap our heads, hearts, and hands around. Now, shifting back over to 1 Timothy 3, the very first verse is indeed foundational. So if we can get that next slide up. Here's a trustworthy saying. I love that. Paul uses that five times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This is something you can bank on. This is something eternally true. This is something you can, in fact, build your life on and trust. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires, whoever reaches out his hand and goes after to be an overseer, desires a noble task. Don't miss that, because this is the point. What Paul is saying is you and I should be wanting the responsibility of leadership in the church. You and I should be aspiring or desiring to grow into the place in our lives where we want to be that kind of a leader. Now, that's a challenging thing to hear in a culture of blame. Because all of us know, the moment you step into leadership, you're putting a target on the center of your chest to face every kind of criticism and attack going. And yet Paul is boldly stating right up front, whoever aspires or desires to step into the role of an overseer, to step into the role of leadership, this is a noble or excellent thing. With utmost honesty, how many of you view stepping into leadership as an excellent thing that you want to give your life to? That's what I thought. We live in a culture where we don't want to do that. We don't want to do it at all. In fact, many of us, including myself included, have to be dragged into it, kicking and screaming. Because we would rather not in the culture and the day and age in which we live. But Paul says we should be desiring this. We should be aspiring for this. When the question is asked, who's responsible? We should be saying, here I am, Lord, use me. Mold me, shape me, use me to change your church and to build your kingdom. God, I need you to work deeply in my life in this way, in a very powerful way. And I want you to notice that this is a task, not an office. There's no prestige to this. There's absolutely no prestige at all. This is a job. And like most jobs, it's tiring. It is tiring to step into this role. But it is not something that you put on your resume, I'm an elder of Southside Community Church. Instead, it is something that you did here this morning where you prayed for your leaders to say, oh my goodness, I am a leader of Southside Community Church. Please pray for me. I desperately need your prayers because it is overwhelming at times. And I just don't know what to do. And I need the wisdom, grace, and strength that only God can give. And so we find ourselves in this place where we need to wrestle with what the scriptures are saying about leadership and how the church is meant to function. And we find ourselves in this place where many of us recognize it is overwhelming. And so I simply want to say to you, well done, Southside, for praying for your leaders today. Keep doing that. And well done for praying people who will yet become leaders. Because we are definitely swimming against Niagara Falls. But the Lord can help us to overcome that. Amen? And so we need to recognize these things. Now, overseer and elder are, I believe, referring to the same office. They're different words in Greek, but I believe they're referring to the same office. Now, overseer is often translated bishop. It's episkopos in Greek. And actually, at the Robson Park campus this morning, I walked in, Kaylee walked up to me and said, welcome here, bishop. I hate that. She knew I hate that. She deliberately just needled me. Pray for her. Pray for me. But see, I really want to walk you through why elder and overseer are the same. They're used interchangeably in a way in Acts chapter 20. So the next slide, please. Now, in Acts 20, 17, Paul is gathering the elders of the church of Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's never going to be in Ephesus again in person, although he is going to write a lot to them because he's going to write 1 and 2 Timothy, and Timothy's in the city of Ephesus. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, plural. You see the word italicized there. Now, verse 28, he's still talking to the same group of people, and here's what he says. Keep watch over yourselves. I'm going to stop right there. This is actually foundational for 1 Timothy 3. It's a very simple principle, and the principle says you can never lead people past where you've been. You can. Nobody can. So we have to keep watch over ourselves and keep watch over our hearts and keep watch over our relationships, because whatever is inside of us is always going to come out of us. That's why three times in the Gospels, Jesus said, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So keep watch over yourselves. Because as a leader, what's inside of you is going to come out of you. And you can't lead people past where you've been. And so keep watch over yourselves, elders of Ephesus. And all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you. What's the next word? Overseers. Elders and overseers are the same group of people, and elders, as we understand them, are people who are called and gifted by God to oversee all of the church and to pray for all of the church and to make sure, as the big picture, that all the things that we do are moving us in the direction that God's calling us to go. They're the people who keep asking the question, how does this activity, this ministry, this thing help to move us toward where God wants us to be. They are elders, they are overseers, and they lead in a very specific way, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. This is how an elder leads, as a Middle Eastern shepherd leads. You see, most of us grew up in Canada and Europe where our understanding of shepherds are that they walk behind the sheep while the dogs chase the sheep on into the pasture. A Middle Eastern shepherd leads with his presence and his voice. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep will know my name." He walks ahead of us, calling us by name, and we follow him. And that's how elders biblically lead. They're big on relationships. Hi, I'm Larry. Hi, Beth. Good to meet you. How are you doing today? You've got an awesome smile.
Right?
When you smile, you kind of light up the room. You know that? Keep smiling, though. The world needs lighting up. Relationship. That's how elders always lead. They do not lead by policy. They do not lead by principle. They do not lead by power. They lead by relationship. They come alongside. They pray. They encourage. They speak truth and love. And they walk with you. They are shepherds over your care. Yes, they oversee. Yes, they ask the hard questions. Yes, they're irritating. Why are you laughing at that? And that's why we have to pray for them and encourage them and walk with them. And what Paul is writing in 1 Timothy 3 is based on this understanding of how elders are to lead in a very specific way in the body of Christ. Next slide, please. Now, he's also writing about deacons here, beginning at verse 8 and following. And deacons are basically people who have an incredible ministry of relationship, of caring for the practical needs of people. And they have this incredible ability to oversee resources, to make sure resources get to where they need to go. And if you look in the book of Acts, you're going to see how all of a sudden there's a group of widows who don't have enough food. And so a group of people are set aside to meet that need. And even though the word deacon is not used, it is descriptive of how deacons, in fact, evolved and came to be in the New Testament church. These are the people in your church family who comes along and they say, "Oh, so-and-so's having difficulties and troubles. They've got no food left in their house. Let's get a group together and make sure that we get some groceries over to them." And they don't do it because all of a sudden someone asked them to do it. They're just thinking about it all the time. It's just there. They walk in and they go, "Oh, we need to pray for Nancy. Nancy's got some challenges going on. She just lost her job. Let's get four of us over around Nancy. Give her a hug. Pray for Nancy." At which point you all begin to pray, hoping Nancy is not an introvert. She's about to be overwhelmed by four people and getting her personal space. With the love of Jesus Christ, you want to gather around and pray for her and encourage her in really powerful and practical ways. These are the deacons in your church. You might not call them deacons. You might call them care group leaders. You might call them mission group leaders. You might call them neighborhood leaders. You might call them something else entirely. But these are the people who are genuinely concerned for the practical needs of people and who make sure the resources get to where they're going to go. Elders oversee the big picture by praying, by leading, by moving in direction. Deacons come alongside and make sure the real needs of people are met and cared for in very real and practical ways. And these two groups interchange and flow back and forth in the New Testament in powerful ways, often overlapping. And so we see Stephen, who is one of the original groups of people in Acts chapter 6, to care for the needs of widows, who we would say was a deacon, who then begins to stand up and preach and teach. And so even though, as we read through the list, only elders are the ones who are called to teach, the only skill in that entire passage is the ability to teach, and everything else is about character. We're going to touch on that in just a moment. Deacons do everything that needs to be done. They are the jack of all trades. You try to cover it all for the greater health of the church. And again, don't get hung up on whether you're going to call it a bishop or an elder or an overseer or a deacon. But here's the thing. God puts these people in your church. He gives those gifts and those callings on people's lives. Here's the question I want to ask you right now. Cam's not here. Graham's not here. Craig's not here. Kaylee's not here. Your elders are not here. Who's the one person when you walk through the door on Sunday morning and you're burdened and you want that person to pray with you about that problem? That's the next elder in line. You're having a major crisis in your life and you need practical help. And all those other people, all the given leaders, all the pastors, all the elders you currently have are not here. Who's that one person that you want working with you to see those needs met? That's the next deacon in queue. Those are the people who are appointed by God and supernaturally placed in the middle of your church who just instinctively do it because of how God's wired them and called them and placed them. And it is powerful and it is amazing to see this unflow in the body of Christ. Now, next slide, please. Now, one of the things that is really challenging with this text, and again, thanks for this, Cam. As you listen to this online, you owe me a lot of coffee. Well, the New Testament describes these roles in male-dominated terms. Our understanding as a family of churches is that this is primarily a cultural understanding. Partly because of some language challenges, partly because of some cultural challenges. And so we understand as a family of churches that women can fill either role and fill them exceedingly well. In fact, history shows us that by the second century, there were female elders. That's historical fact. Because here's one of the amazing things about our faith, about Christianity. We never go after the culture. Only in North America have we ever tried that. And by the way, it failed. Quite badly. What Christianity has always done, one heart, one life, one soul, at a time, in surrender to Jesus Christ until the culture reaches critical mass and then everything changes. That is how the Church of Jesus Christ has exploded for 2,000 years. One heart, one life, one soul, transformed by the Holy Spirit, passing that on to others until we reach critical mass, and then the culture changes. We never try to change the culture. We simply try to live our lives for the glory of God. And the world changes. What does all that have to do with this? It's not about the culture. It's about the gifting and calling of God on people's lives. When we understand that, it changes everything. Now, 1 Timothy 3, the passage that we just looked at, next slide, please. The biggest single observation about that incredible list of stuff, of all the stuff that they're to be like this or they're to be like that and they're not to be like this, is the incredible emphasis on character. These are all observable habits in people's lives that we can look at and we can see just instantly. And we all know this. You hang out with someone for a while, you know so-and-so's got an anger problem, and oh, don't go down that road, they're going to get angry. Or they all of a sudden have a bit of a challenge in their marriage, and oh, let's just pray, make sure that things are going to be okay there. We all know this about each other. You hang out with people for a while, you know the fruit of their lives. It's readily observable habits in people's lives, which is the primary focus of this. And that all of this is an issue that we have to stop and recognize that these are the real things. Why? Because our life speaks louder than our words. I'm going to repeat that. Our life speaks louder than our words. And the third time, our life speaks louder than our words. Our habits define us in very real and powerful ways. Let me test this with you. You're in a bit of a marital challenge. Just imagine you are that you're married or you're in a marital challenge. I know there's a few of you here who've never argued with your spouse ever. Liar. Just kidding. And someone comes up to you and says, I recognize you've got some challenges in your marriage right now. Let me give you some advice. Now, if the person standing in front of you has a marriage that you actually value and appreciate, how many of you are open to that advice? And if you know that you see them constantly fighting with their spouse, arguing, bickering, snapping at each other, how many of you are open to that person coming and giving you advice? Exactly. Because our life speaks louder than our words. Would you say that with me, please? Our life speaks louder than our words.
true. It's absolutely true. And so the leaders of our church, in whatever role they're in, whether it's an elder or a deacon, their life speaks. And that's why we have that incredible list of look at the person's life. Now, a lot of us get overwhelmed by that list because it's pretty overwhelming and we all feel like we fail in it. John Stott, in his incredible book, Guard the Truth, which is a commentary on 1 Timothy and Titus, and Cam loves that book. And so, Cam, as you're listening online, I'm quoting the book you love, okay? Here we go. He summarizes all of that list into five key questions. Here they are. That everything in that list that overwhelms so many of us boils down to this. Five key questions you ask of people stepping into leadership who have a calling or a nudge on their life. Number one, is there evidence the person is self-controlled and mature in life and faith? All the stuff in that list that says, are they temperate? Are they not addicted to much wine? Are they able to control their anger? All comes back to this issue of self-control and mature in life and faith. Now, here's the thing. I started walking with Jesus coming out of a non-Christian background in 1976. So this coming April, I have been walking with Jesus for 43 years. And because I have been in the church as long as I have, been in leadership as long as I have prayed with thousands of Christians, and I've heard thousands of Christians. And I've heard them pray things like this: Jesus, make me more loving. May your peace that passes all understanding be upon my heart. Let me really know your joy. Make me gentle. I've heard thousands of Christians pray those things, and those are great things to pray. But I have heard less than I can count on one hand Christians pray publicly something like this: God, give me self-control. Yet the greatest single fruit of the Spirit is the ninth flavor of that fruit from Galatians 5, which is the fruit of self-control. And if you're going to be in leadership, you need self-control. Why? You're working with people. You're engaged with people. People who irritate you. People who annoy you. People who you just want to slap. Because they're just annoying, and they're wrong, and they're irritating, and they're not getting it right, and they're making the same mistakes over and over again. When I was early in my ministry, I would go to board meetings, and I would sit, and just to hold back from doing what I really wanted to do, I would say the same verse of Scripture over and over again. Here it is. Be ye not quick to lay on hands. 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 Why? Because they were wrong. And they were doing stupid stuff. And if you're going to really be a leader in the church, you need to exercise self-control over those impulses. You need to be able to be in a place where you, in fact, have control over the things that trip people up. If you have to go and spend money, that's a self-control issue. If you have to have wine every day, that's a self-control issue. If you have to get your words out and not listen to anybody else, that's a self-control issue. Anybody else here ever made a great speech and instantly regret it? That's a self-control issue. And if you want to step into the role of leadership in the church, one of the foundational things you need, Lord, help me to have the fruit of self-control in increasing measure in my life, so I can be mature in life and faith for the glory of God. The second thing is this: if married, is there consistent, observable evidence that the individual has a faithful and consistent marriage and family life? This is crucial. How many of us have full-length mirrors somewhere in our house? Wow, four of us. Okay, five of us. Do you know what your marriage and your family is? Full-length mirror. Do you want to know what you're really like? Look at how your spouse responds to you. Do you want to know what you really like? Look at how your kids respond to you. And you get a very clear sense of what's really going on in your head and your heart. Because if you cannot lead with love and grace and gentleness and self-control in your marriage and your family, you cannot lead anywhere else. Because I will say it again, you cannot take people past where you have been. You plainly and simply can. decades ago now, when our daughter was in her teens, one day she came to me and Erna was there and she said, "Dad, why are you always yelling at me?" To which I said, "Laura, I've never yelled at you. Let me yell at you now so you will know the difference." Not one of my best moments as a father. And then Erna came to me and she made this very simple and astute observation, which I thank her for. And she said, "Larry, it doesn't matter if the decibel level hits a certain point. What matters is our daughter feels like you're yelling at her. So the way that you're talking to her makes her feel like you're yelling at her. And so you need to find a new way to communicate with her so she does not feel like you are yelling at her." Did you hear how many times I used the word "feel" there? See, for me as a person, I only have three feelings: mad, sad, and glad. That's it. I got nothing else. Okay? So I had to learn to work with this in a very real and powerful way. And we came up with a very simple thing that when I began to speak in a certain way that began to make my daughter feel like I was yelling at her, Erna would simply reach out, "Would you do this for me? Would you just put your hand on my arm?" "Doing it again. Thanks." And I had to learn to speak in a new way. Why? My marriage and my family is a full-length mirror. I see what's really going on. I begin to understand the way I lead in my marriage and my family is the way I'm going to lead the church of Jesus Christ. And so I have to come to grips with that. And here's the thing. If you're in a challenge in your marriage and your family, then it's time for you to step away from leadership and to deal with it. Because you can't lead people past where you've been. You just can't. The third thing is this. Are there observable patterns of hospitality and warm relationships? Why? Because as an elder, you're leading people. As a deacon, you're dealing with people. That means you have to like people. How many of you like people? 5 of us. The rest of us aren't sure. See, here's the reality. You're leading people. You have to like them. You've got to like hanging out with them. You've got to like really enjoying their company. So there's got to be evidence in your life that you are someone who enjoys hanging out with people, because it's not about program, it's not about money, it's not about politics, it's not about policy. It's about hanging out with people. And there should be evidence in your life that you are in fact doing this. Number 4, is the person generally esteemed by those outside the faith? It could be something as simple as this: I really don't get this faith thing in their life, and they hang out on weekends with that weird Southside group. Man, that Southside group's weird. But you know what? They show up for work on time. They do a good job. They're fair. They're reasonable. They serve. They're kind of good folks to have as neighbors. That's the kind of thing you're looking for, that the focus is not just in the family of God, but also into the neighborhoods where God has placed us. And there's evidence of that. And fifthly and finally, are they strong in their hold and understanding of the deep truths of the faith, and are they able to teach it to others? I just came off of a week where I was working with 9 pastors who are part of the ordination prep workshop for our denomination. They want to get ordained this year. So I had them for 3 full days. I love messing with new pastors' minds. I really do. Because I want to push them to understand at the core of who you are and the core of the calling on your life. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Do you really know that Jesus is with you and for you? Do you understand the Bible is indeed the Word of God and you can bank on it? Do you know the trustworthy sayings of Scripture? Because life is hard and ministry is hard and you're putting on a target. And if you don't know these things, then what happens when you get tripped up? And so we just had fun together for 3 days. Because I want to know that the people who are stepping into the pastoral roles have a grip and understanding on the faith. And here's the thing. If you're going to step into the leadership role of the church at any level, please know that Jesus loves you. And please know that he's with you and for you. And please know that the Bible is indeed the living word of God. And please know that there's hope, because Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he's not done building. Do I hear an amen to that? Now, what do we do with all this?
Well, let me give you three quick and simple actions here as we close this morning. Number one, support your leaders, because leadership is hard and it is challenging. Way to go, Southside. Way to pray for your leaders today. Keep praying. We're into a season of spiritual attack on leaders. Send them emails, encouraging emails, not complaining emails. Send them notes. Come alongside. Thank you for being our pastor. Thank you for being our mission group leader. Thank you for being part of our ministry team. Thank you. I want to encourage you. Let me buy you lunch. And all we're going to do is talk about how the Patriots won the Super Bowl again. Let's talk about all these kinds of things. Let's engage in this way. Encourage your leaders, please. Number two, let's stop and recognize that every church has elders and deacons, whatever you call them. You may be one of them. If there is a nudge in your heart, in your life, if you recognize some of the things that I have been describing, that's the call of the Spirit on your life. And if so, plainly and simply, say today, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord, to whatever you have for me, yes, Lord. If you are one of them and you know there's some stuff in your life you need to put right, put it right. Put that stuff solidly in place in your life. And thirdly and finally, be responsible. Step into that role of responsibility and earnestly desire. And I'm going to close with this. A number of years ago now, when we were pastoring in Summerland, we were running into some real challenges with some volunteers. We had a lot of volunteers. We wanted to get better at it. And so I figured out that there was a great church in California that was running, you know, 15,000, 18,000 people every weekend. They were having literally hundreds of volunteers come through every week to sign up to do more things. I wanted to learn from the best how they were doing it, and so I took Matt and Michael, two of my staff members, with me. We flew down to California, went to the church, and signed up for their volunteer conference. And we got there to this mega church in this beautiful building, and we walked into the room where the meeting was supposed to be, and there's garbage everywhere. Like, there's just garbage all over the floor. There's not a table set up, there's not a chair set up. I walked outside, looked at the room number, and it's like, yeah, this is where we're supposed to be. Came back inside, a bunch of people standing around complaining about the state of the room. Why didn't somebody do something about this? Why isn't this being taken care of? I'm like, what's wrong with these? We paid money for this? And, you know, Matt and Michael just kind of looked around and started picking stuff up and, you know, putting it in garbage. And, you know, Matt grabbed some chairs. And so it's like, oh, I can't. A senior pastor let my guys beat me in this. So I grabbed more chairs and started putting chairs out. And, you know, everyone else is standing around complaining. And Chris comes in the room. Chris is the pastor of volunteers in that church. And he sat there and said, before we do anything else, I want you to understand this. We have hundreds of volunteers come here every week. World-class people. Some of them are literally rock stars. They want to be part of our worship team. They want to get up on the platform and play and sing. We've got incredible political leaders and lawyers and doctors off the charts with money. But we do this as a test. Every week when they come in, we bring them into this room. And we have hidden cameras. And the people who pick up the garbage, they get to volunteer. The people who put the chairs out, they get to volunteer. And the people who stand around and complain, no matter how skilled they are, thanks for stopping by. We'll call you, don't call us. Why? Because leaders take responsibility. And they do whatever needs to be done. And so my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, be responsible. Step up and do whatever you need to do for the glory of God, so the church is built up and the kingdom of God advances. Amen.